We're again grateful for the presence of everyone this evening. I would like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments this evening to Acts, the 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to begin. This morning, we actually utilize the text in verses 25 and 26 to talk about discipleship, if you'll remember. And that was an occasion where Paul and Barnabas had gone to Antioch. I want you to notice in verses 27 through 30, another revelation that we're given concerning the circumstances of God's people at that time. Again, this was in Antioch. We are told that in these days that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. On this particular occasion, we have a natural disaster. In this case was a famine. And I'm sure that we are somewhat familiar in recent months with that concept of brethren being affected by some kind of a natural cataclysm or difficulty. And of course, when we have the example of the hurricanes in Houston earlier in the Houston area earlier this year, we have an example of that. And it might be that you are familiar with all of the efforts that were made by brethren to help the saints in those areas. There were forums on Facebook that were established, email lists that were entered into to get information out with regard to which individuals were in need, what congregations were in need. Very similar to the information given here, where it was said that there would be brethren in Judea who would need help during a time of famine. And so decisions were made in order to fulfill the need. Now, one of the verses which indicates what was going on in fulfilling this need during this great time of famine is 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I'd like you to turn with me there. We're actually going to use that text as the basis for our study this evening. And we're going to talk a little bit about the pattern that God has established for the work of benevolence as it is engaged in by local congregations. Now, most of you are familiar with the fact that that is a point of issue among God's people. That, in fact, there was a division that took place in the Lord's church back in the 1950s and 1960s over this issue. Or at least this was one of the issues which troubled brethren. And so I want to look at what the Bible has to say on it. It is something that in the lesson that Brantley brought on institutionalism, that he made mention of this particular issue. And there are a couple of things to note that I wanted to remind you of that Brantley talked about as he brought that lesson. And of course, it was a one-shot lesson trying to cover the entirety of the subject, where this is going to simply be a discussion of this particular aspect of God's pattern. But he indicated the importance of doing good. We all understand and recognize that it is appropriate and needful for us to do good for others. And in fact, that would be inclusive of all men. The account of the Good Samaritan that we're all familiar with indicates an individual who took out of his own pocket and helped a stranger, helped one who was his neighbor because he was a neighbor to him. But it was a man that he actually did not know until they met on that road when the man had been beaten and left for dead by the thieves. And so we see from that a lesson that we are neighbors with the individuals to whom we are neighborly. That is, we express our love. And that is an individual responsibility that we all have. But when we emphasize the necessity of doing good, and we assert that it is necessary that we as Christians do good, we also have to recognize that God, as in all things, He directs us in the ways in which we are to engage in the good that we do. In other words, there is a pattern that is established in Scripture. This is especially the case as distinctions are made between what God expects us as individuals to do and what God expects local churches to do in any area. But that is certainly the case with regard to this concept of benevolence. And we're going to talk a little bit about that pattern. So we're not going to try to re-argue the points that Brantley made concerning the recognition of the need to do good, but to do it in accord with the pattern that God has established. We're simply going to look at this as an example of how it was done in the first century so that we will know how it is that we are to engage in benevolent activities as a congregation today. So it's a fairly simple process, a fairly simple idea that we're going to be talking about. So I want to begin by reading the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in the first 7 verses. And if you will, follow along with me. He says there, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well," having reference to the Corinthians. "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us, see that you also abound in this grace." So this was a specific obligation, notice, that the Macedonians felt with regard to this famine, with regard to the need to help the brethren in Judea. And they implored Paul to take their gift and to give it to those brethren. But he said, this is something that you in Corinth, you should be doing as well. We're actually going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in a few moments' time. There's another passage in Romans 15 that we're going to talk about, very similar passages which establish these same truths. I want to first note the example of the Macedonians, because it is an indication not only of how it was done that they sent through the hands of this messenger Paul monies to the church in Judea, but also it indicates the nature of their gift, how sacrificial that gift was, and how it was an example of their love. I want you to notice also in the 9th verse of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so basically what he's saying with regard to the gift of benevolence that you offer, where you take something of your surplus, something of perhaps even your need, because you'll notice that the Macedonians, they gave even out of their poverty. They themselves were hurting, but they understood that the Judean brethren were hurting to a greater extent. And so they took even things that they probably could not easily do without, and they sacrificially gave. And that was so that there might be an equality with regard to the necessities of life. And the Judean brethren were lacking in that. They were supplied by the Macedonians. Well, that's what Christ did for us. Christ, who was rich, he made himself poor that we might benefit from his sacrifice. And so the Macedonians were following the example of Jesus, as Paul expressed. And he's indicating that the Corinthians should be following that example as well, looking to what the Macedonians did as they responded to the sacrifice of Christ and acting in a similar way. And they were not the only ones. In fact, if you'll go very quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. This was, of course, an earlier letter that Paul wrote, though there was not a great deal of time that passed between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of his second letter. But in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he gave instructions with regard to their preparing for this gift that they were to give. And he told them, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So there were instructions that were given, notice, to the church at Corinth, but he alluded to the instructions that he had given to the churches of Galatia. Now, there were a number of different churches in Galatia. We don't know exactly which one of these congregations or ones he gave these instructions to, but we do know that there were multiple churches that were given instructions to prepare an amount that they could send to help the brethren in Judea, the churches of Galatia, the church in Corinth. And in fact, if you look there in Romans chapter 15, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26 of the text, which is the third passage that we're going to note in our lesson, there were also individuals, churches from Macedonia, that we have that allusion in chapter 8 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. But he said it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. Well, the church at Corinth, the city of Corinth, was a city in the province of Achaia. But it wasn't the only city in that province. And so we have multiple congregations from Galatia, multiple congregations from Achaia, multiple congregations from Macedonia. And all of these different churches were given instructions to prepare a gift to send to, again, the saints who were suffering in Judea, suffering through that famine. Now, there is a scriptural example that we find here, and it's an interesting one. In the 1950s and the 1960s, where these issues were being debated as to the proper pattern, you may remember that it was a beginning point where they had started having what is referred to as a sponsoring church arrangement. And the idea would be that all of the churches would send their money to a central church of some type, and then under the oversight of the elders of that congregation, monies would be sent to do benevolent activity. Now, this is something that is very commonly done today. There is an inclusion of that, of the use of human institutions, and this is one of the reasons why divisions took place. Because the idea was, we've got, as a church, we have created this orphan's home. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have an orphan's home. And it is a human institution. It's something that we have designed. There is no orphan's home that is found in the New Testament scriptures. But we determined that this is a good way for us to accomplish this work. So we as a congregation are going to establish an orphan's home. The orphan's home will be under the oversight of our elders. And we want all of the other churches to send money to us. And then we will disperse under our oversight these monies to these orphans in this home that we have established. Well, that's not what was being done here in the first century. And so when we talk about a pattern, those of us who contend and believe that we have to have authority for our practices, we take issue with such an arrangement because it is not the scriptural pattern. We have an example of individuals who are being taken care of by the local congregations. And it was not a centralized thing like a sponsoring church arrangement, but it was what is referred to in these debates as concurrent activity. That is, parallel activity that was taking place at the same time. The pattern is that the Westside congregation will determine to send their gift to the churches there in Judea, perhaps the elders of a particular congregation. Then you have another church in another place who makes that same determination. The churches of Galatia, they determined how much they would send. That was the oversight of that eldership. They would determine how much would be sent, and they would send that money directly to the brethren who were in need. And of course, we are told that as those brethren in Judea received those, that the elders that were there in Judea took those monies and distributed it as every individual had need. And an interesting thing is that as you look through all of the forums that we were talking about that were created on Facebook, and I was keeping up with some of those things, the email distribution lists and such, that was what was happening. You had churches that were finding out who it was that were in need. Determinations were made with regard to the collected treasury, that is what would be the work of a local congregation. Monies were gathered and sent directly to the brethren who were in need. It was concurrent action. It was parallel action. There was no centralization. Whenever there is centralization, there is a danger, because if we were to, instead of doing the work ourselves, send money to another church to do that work, and it's under their oversight, we don't have the right to determine those things. We determine for ourselves as a congregation who it is that we're going to help, not send our money to a church who makes that decision for us. Do you see the difference? And some will say, well, what difference does it make? Well, the difference is that God has established a pattern and has called us to keep the pattern, to do it as God intended for it to be done. And so we can do it. It's just as effective. It is different than what is commonly being done among the institutional churches, but it's every bit as effective. And I think the proof is in the pudding. When we have in the modern day example, which parallels what we're talking about here in the first century, where we had the hurricane in Houston, there were a number of congregations that were hit hard by that. The word got out, and brethren sent monies directly to them, both individually, but also as congregations, sent money directly to the need. And the interesting thing is that while there are still many who are having difficulties because the government is slow to respond and the loans aren't coming through, and there's always those kinds of things, same thing happening in Puerto Rico. Well, the fact is that brethren are in good shape, relatively. There are very few who are still having a dire need because brethren throughout the world, when they saw that need, they helped to fill it. And God's pattern is established clearly in regard to this. So we look at those churches, all of them taking part, but I want you to notice who the object of this relief was. And every example that you find in regard to this particular problem, the monies were sent to needy saints. And that is, in fact, the entirety of God's pattern with regard to the work of the church in the area of benevolence. Now, that's not to say that we are not to do good to all. Individually, we certainly have that responsibility, as I alluded to, with regard to the Good Samaritan, who was a neighbor to a stranger. But God has limited the work of the local congregation with regard to the collective funds to send those monies to those who are saints. It's very clearly pointed out in Scripture. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And verse 25 and 26, where Paul said, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now, what kind of ministry? It's not talking about preaching in this context. He said it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that money, or that those who are not Christians, those who are not saints, that they have needs as well. We recognize that. But I want you to notice something and understand something, that the Lord's people are few. That's the way it has always been. It's the way it always will be. Every single congregation, every single faithful group of God's people could have taken every single penny out of their treasury and sent money to the effort there in Houston or in Puerto Rico, and it would not have come close to filling the needs of the many who are displaced. But we do recognize that by doing it the way God intended, that we as congregations of God's people can help those who are our own out of that treasury and truly make a big dent in that, because the sizes are relative. And I think that there is some wisdom that is found in regard to this, because the primary work of God's people is not benevolence. It is the proclamation of the gospel. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel to the world and to build up the brethren. But when there is an emergency need that comes up, where there is an urgent need, then in that case, then there is the pattern to send money to those who are saints. We look at Romans 15. The same thing is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 concerning the collection for the saints. Chapter 16 and verse 1. You go down to verse 15 of that same context, 1 Corinthians 16. The Apostle Paul said, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is, the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves, what? To the ministry of the saints. And so you hear that doctrine, the saints-only doctrine with regard to benevolence. People think that is being hard-hearted. It is not. It is simply taking care of our own. It is an expression of mercy. When you look at this in the New Testament, you don't find an indication of work that was done outside of the local congregation, outside of the contribution sent to the saints. You know, it's an interesting thing that as a part of these discussions, one lady, she wrote a post, and she said, I'm seeing so much written about helping other Christians in the Houston area. She said, what about individuals who are not Christians? They need help as well. What are we going to do for them? And it was an interesting question, but it was, as was being done in the 1940s and the 1950s and the 1960s, an argument from emotion. They said that we're being too insular. We're not expressing or showing our concern for everyone because all we're talking about is helping our own. Well, that's exactly what Paul did here. That's all that they talked about, was helping their own, because there is that fraternity, there is that brotherhood that we have, and it is important that we do indeed take care of our own. And that is in fact the limit that God has given us with regard to the work of a local congregation. Now let's take you and I as an example. As we have made that determination as a congregation here at Westside, this is a gift that we're going to give in any particular instance where benevolence is needed. And I could be a part of that as a congregation, and then I can make the determination on my own as an individual to give to the Red Cross, for example, or any other kind of charitable organization that in and of itself was not a violation of Scripture. You say, I've got a problem with the Salvation Army, because the Salvation Army is a religious institution that is teaching doctrinal error, leading individuals to destruction because of their doctrine that they teach with regard to salvation, the fact that they're a denomination. There is much religious error there. I could not in good conscience as an individual engage in contributing to that kind of an organization, but a secular organization, a charitable organization, one that I can be in agreement with as an individual, I can give as much of my money as I desire to give. But that's not the church, that's me as an individual. What we're talking about here is the pattern that God has given to the local congregations. I want you to go back there to 2 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, because there is a continuation of this, and we've got another point to be made in a moment from the 9th chapter of the text. But notice in verse 1, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. In verse 12 of that same chapter, it is driven home again, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And so the relief was always sent directly to the saints who were in need, and it was always sent to saints. Well, why was that? Well, I want you to notice the purposes that are established here in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I do want to, and not belabor this point too much, but understand that there is a difference between a genuine need and a created need. We made a reference just a little while ago to the creation of orphans' homes. You realize that there are not any orphans' homes that remain in the United States. Now, there may be in other places, but not in the United States. You say, well, wait a minute. I know that there are, because I know of some, like the Cherokee Children's Home. But you'll notice that we say not an orphan's home, but a children's home, because the children that they have in those institutions now are not orphans. They're individuals that are taken because perhaps social services took them, or the parents are not willing or able to take care of them, but they're not orphans. So there is a distinction that needs to be made there. But recognize this, that there are services that are offered with regard to those who are orphans, those who are in social services because of their parents and such, and for a congregation to create an institution and then ask, we need your money. The reason they need the money is because they've created the need. And it's not an organic thing, as what we saw here in the first century, as what we witnessed in Puerto Rico, as well as Houston. Because those were not created needs, those were urgent and organic and genuine needs that were to be supplied. And so when we talk about the purpose for sending the relief, is there is a genuine need. There are saints who are in trouble and have need of relief of a material measure. Well, notice also in chapter 8, in verses 10 and 11, one of the reasons why this relief was to be sent is because there was an obligation, a commitment. Notice in verse 10, in this I gave my advice, it is to your advantage, not only be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. In other words, there had been indications. It had been brought out that, and it's an interesting thing, what we did in weeks, this was something that took a year or more to accomplish. But there was an indication. The Apostle Paul understood that the Corinthians had made a determination that they would help in regard to this need. And he said, you made a promise, and it is a commitment that you made that you need to fulfill. It is, in fact, a proof of love. Notice chapter 8 and verse 8. He said, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by your diligence of others. Notice in verse 24. Show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. And again, this is that familial relationship that we have. When we have brethren who are in dire straits, they are brethren. They are family. It is not merely enough to say we love you. If there is a dire need, then we show our love. We prove our love by making a commitment to them and by fulfilling that commitment, showing proof of that love. Notice also in verses 13 and 14 of that text, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13. He said, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In other words, we're not wanting you to send money to the brethren in Judea so that they'll have lots of money and now you won't have hardly any money. That's not the point. He said, we're doing this that there be an equality, verse 14, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. With regard to the necessities, these were people who were hurting. He's not saying I want them no longer to hurt and you to hurt instead. He's saying you need to give so that there will be equality regarding the necessities that they were lacking in. And then finally, going again to Romans chapter 15, I want you to notice that it was to honor what was in fact a spiritual debt. It's an interesting passage. Beginning in verse 25 and reading through verse 27, an added verse to that. We've already read 25 and 26, but I'd like to read them again. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so here is this indication. From where did the law sound forth? It sounded forth from Jerusalem. And so the beginnings of the church and the gospel was spread. And the reason why you in Corinth and the reason why you in Macedonia have received that is that the persecution, they spread and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And you received the gospel as a result of their efforts. Now they are hurting. And because of what you have received, the spiritual benefits you have, you now have an obligation to do what you can to help them. It's a very similar thing that is stated by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 when he talks about individuals who have been taught and who have the opportunity now to share in all good things with those who have taught them and to bless them in some material or physical way. And so that specific debt. And by the way, we can also add to that, you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he talked about his motivation to preach the gospel? He said, I am a debtor. And he said, I'm a debtor to the Greek, to the Jew, and to the Greek or barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. And he said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you here in Rome. Well, the Apostle Paul understood that because of what he had received, the gift of grace, and the gift of ministry that God had given him, that he had a responsibility to others to help them. And what the apostle here is saying is that responsibility to help others will be extended to brethren who are in physical need. And there is the benevolent responsibility that each of us have during that circumstance. Now, there's a final point that I want to make in the lesson very quickly. And that is that when we talk about giving, the question always arises, how much? You may note in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that there is some instruction with regard to how much an individual is to give. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Storing up as he may prosper. Now, there are some individuals who will say, okay, well, I understand that this was a benevolent collection that was being given here in this text. And that certainly is the case. You look at the context of this, it has reference to benevolence. There are a couple of points to be made in this regard. There are other needs that God's people have that we need this pooled money to accomplish. For example, the church in Philippi, they offered money. They offered gifts of sustenance to Paul in his preaching ministry. Where did that money come from? The only example that we find in the New Testament. Where we have the means by which the money is gathered is 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. And so when someone says, well, that does not authorize money being given to an evangelist from 1 Corinthians 16, because that's a benevolent thing. You're right, it does not. There are other passages which authorize an evangelist, the preacher of the gospel, to receive support for his work. There are other passages, and there are inferences and arguments that can be made which establish the necessity of spending monies with regard to edification, with regard to a building, an edifice, a location for us to come for the purpose of offering up worship to God. And we can argue those things, but there is only one place where there is established a means by which this is accomplished, and that is in 1 Corinthians 16. That's where we have the authority to give on the first day of the week as we have been prospered. And so there are a couple of things to note. Now, what I want to emphasize in this text is with regard to our heart as we offer it up. So there is that phrase, as we have been prospered, or in accord with our prosperity. It's interesting that that is somewhat nebulous. There is a reason for that. And that is, while under the Old Testament, God established a 10% giving, that is tithing, it is different under the New Covenant because there are some who cannot give that much. There are others who ought to be giving more. In other words, the standard is different. The standard is dependent upon the heart of each individual as to whether they will be willing to sacrifice acceptably to God. If they're willing to give truly as they have been prospered, to give sacrificially. Notice chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Concerning the Macedonians, I want you to notice what they did. They did not as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And that indicates the necessity of giving from the heart. Giving first of self. To determine that I'm going to do what it is that the Lord requires and needs of me. And from that point on, then the decision is made as to how much that will actually be. You'll notice also in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3 of the text, with regard to those Macedonians, he said, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond, they were freely willing. Have you ever heard that phrase, that Christians are to give a free will offering? What that indicates is that no Christian will be constrained. If you determine that you're not going to give, the elders of the congregation are not going to hunt you down. I had a lady just recently who asked me about that with regard to the contribution. She was asking, if we were members of this church, would you require us to make promises as to how much we're going to give? And would you come to us if we did not give that much? And we said, of course not. The gifts that are given are free will offerings. Nobody's going to be your sheriff. No one's going to be looking over your shoulder with regard to this. What you have to understand is that you must satisfy one individual with regard to your offering of sacrifice in this regard, and that is God. That's who you have to appeal to. You have to stand before Him in that day of judgment and give an account for the things that you have done, whether good or bad. And that is certainly with regard to the area of giving. But it's not something that is by compulsion. It is a free will offering that is done. In verse 11 of the text, that same point is made. You must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, there may be a completion out of what you have. A readiness. There needs to be that in each of us. Two other points to be made in chapter 9 and verse 7. Chapter 9 and verse 7, with regard to the principle of scriptural dealing. You'll notice there in that text, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. There's a reason for that. If I were to come on the Lord's day and the plate's going to be passed, and I said, oh no, the plate's going to be passed, what do I have? Well, you know, I don't have a lot. I might have a 20 one week. I might have a 5 the next week. I may have come empty on another week, and so I don't give anything. But if I've made the decision, I have purpose. This is how much that I'm going to give. I'm going to purpose in my heart that this is going to be the sacrifice that I make. Then when the first day of the week comes around, I'm going to have that with me for the purpose of offering that to God. But not only purposefully, but also in verse 7 of the text, give as you purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And as we recognize what God has done for us, it should be that the sacrifices that we offer up, whether they be with regard to our material goods or whether it be any other aspect of our service to God, it should be done with a cheerful heart. So when we, as we draw this lesson to a close, when we talk about this pattern, there are a couple of things that we want to note that we've talked about this evening. First of all, the principles of giving, well, they're as applicable today as we contribute to the Lord's cause as they were there at that time. And we need to be mindful of the saints in all places, at all times, so that there might be an equality with regard to the necessities of life. Why? Because we're brethren. Because they're fellow saints. Because there should be that love and that affinity that we share with one another, because we are of like precious faith. But in addition, we must always respect the pattern that God has established for our collective work as a congregation. There are individuals that they have these big, big ideas and these brotherhood-wide projects that they create. And they say after they've created these things, well, you know, we've created this. This is what we are going to do as a congregation. This is what's going to be under the oversight of our elders, but we can't do it by ourselves. Well, why is that? Because this need that we've created is greater than we can supply, so we need you to help us do our work. That's not the pattern that God has established. The pattern that God has established is each congregation doing what it can in the realm of benevolence to the saints, edification, and the evangelization of the lost. God does not expect this congregation to do what it cannot, but we certainly are given the responsibility to, according to the pattern and according to the wisdom of the direction given to us by our elders, to do the work that God has established that we are to do in this place as the people of God in this congregation. And we must follow the pattern and respect that and not involve ourselves in activities or organizations or patterns that are not in accord with God's will. All this lesson has been helpful to you as we enlarged upon, added to it. And I think that I'm going to try to do this from time to time. The elders had mentioned that those one-shot lessons that Brantley and Armando and Josh did such a good job of delivering, that just kind of begins the conversation. It's important that we talk about these things from time to time, perhaps in a little bit more detail. So we'll do that as time goes on. Hope and pray that this lesson has benefited you. It was not for the purpose of bringing someone to Christ, but to explain how it is that we're to conduct ourselves as God's people. But if you're not a Christian, we want to offer you an opportunity to become a child of God this evening. We call upon you to repent of your sins, turn to serve the Lord. Repent of those sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a believer in Christ, that is what you must do to be saved. And if we can assist you this evening, we offer our invitation to you or anyone else who is in our number. If you have that need, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.